Luke chapter 4, the beginning of it anyway, is the temptation of Jesus. It's kind of a well-known among evangelicals, a well-known story about Jesus going out into the woods to be tempted by the devil. And so let's look at this. It has a lot of mass to it, and on the surface it seems kind of goofy, so we're going to have to dig some, all right? We're going to have to dig some. So let's look at this, starting in 4:1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Remember, the Jordan was where he got baptized. And was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. Now, I want to point out here that this has to be, I would imagine, even if you don't struggle with anxiety, there's going to be some anxiety here. All right? When the sole purpose that you're going out into the woods is to be tempted by the devil. All right? Not some junior varsity demon, but El Diablo himself, all right, has come to try to circumvent and destroy the work of Christ. So, I mean, who knows what's going to go on out there? I mean, who knows what he's walking into? We just know that the devil's going to try to derail the mission of Christ to absorb the wrath of God towards those who are sinners, all right? So, let's look at this. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. So he's fasting. There is a spiritual fast. I know here in suburbia, it's not a cleanse, all right? He's not cleansing per se. It is a spiritual fast. He is saying that God is better than food. God the Father is better than food. He is what I want. He is my desire. He is what I'm after. I will lay this aside. I will lay this appetite aside to feast only on the Lord. So that's kind of what he's doing there. And then listen, this I told you it was really deep. Look at this. And when those 40 days of fasting were over, he was hungry. See, very deep there, hard to read. All right. Now keep in mind that he just said when those days were over, when the days of fasting had ended. So the fast is over, because that's going to be part of the confusion here into this text. All right. The devil said to him, okay, so the devil's on the scene now, and his role is to derail the mission of Christ. So look at the temptation. It's a strange temptation. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. All right, so we've got to do something here, because this doesn't make any sense. A, the fast is over. B, there's nothing sinful about rolls. Is there? Is there any commandment anywhere, thou shalt not eat a dinner roll on Tuesday? I mean, there's nothing like that in the scripture. So it would be one thing if Jesus was fasting and was saying, I'm committed to pursue the Lord. I'm not going to do that, and was being tempted. But the text has been very clear that the 40 days were over, and now the temptation is to turn rocks into bread. Okay. Jesus, the entire time he's on earth, is single-minded. I mean, like a laser beam. He is single-minded. He has one mission, one purpose, one goal, one thing he's about. And you'll see this over and over again in the New Testament. Like, there's this great story where these Greeks really want to see Jesus. And so they run up and they ask the disciples, we want to see Jesus. We want to be near him. So the disciples go, hey, there's some Greeks here that want to see you. And Jesus says this, unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it remain alone. And basically what he was saying there is, hey, I'm headed to Jerusalem. I've got to get arrested. I've got to die to redeem mankind. And if I stop and talk to the Greeks, I'm going to be late for that appointment. So they're going to have to go by the wayside, because if I meet with them now, the very purpose they want to meet with me is negated. I got to go. You see what I mean by single-minded? Or how often he walks into a place and heals a group of people, and there's more people that want to get healed, and he walks away from them. He's going, I'm sorry, I can't heal. I can't continue. I've got to get to where I'm supposed to be. Christ is single-minded in his affection, in his pursuit, in his life, in his walk. There is one goal, one mission, one ultimate, one thing that has to be done, and everything else is peripheral. Now, what happens in this text is Satan shows up and takes a good thing. Would we all agree that bread is good? Good carb, bad carb, whatever. Good, all right? It's good. He takes a good thing and tempts Christ in a moment of hunger or appetite to take a good thing and make that thing ultimate. What's happening in this text, the temptation in this text, is to take good, morally neutral things and to make those things ultimate. Now, here's what I mean by good. There's nothing sinful or wrong about wanting to be successful. Nothing. All right? As believers in Christ, we're not people that should be just sitting around our desk going, we'll see what happens. God's sovereign. I'm just going to kind of sit here. God's will is going to happen no matter what. So why work hard? All right? He'll just bring it about. No, it's okay to want success. It's okay to drive for it. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing. There is nothing intrinsic about money. In fact, the scriptures are pretty clear. If a man doesn't work, he in what? He ain't going to eat. He's not going to eat. Nothing evil or wicked about sexual desire. In fact, the scriptures are very, very clear that that was put into us by the Creator God, right? Song of Solomon, eat and drink your fill, you lovers. Do I need to unpack that? Please don't make me unpack that. There are children in the room. Do you hear what God's saying? This is good. I like you. If this is pleasing to me. So there's nothing evil about that desire. Yeah. Or I could go on and on here about good things. I think most of us spend the bulk of our time trying to block out the bad things that we've kind of lost sight that good things will kill you. All right? So here's the temptation. The temptation that's occurring in this text is to take something that's morally neutral or good and make that thing ultimate. The moment you take a good thing and you make it ultimate, you have pretty much decided that that thing will be the thing that destroys you because you have placed it in a place it was not meant to be. I'll try to unpack exactly how this happens. Let's say you take money and for whatever reason, maybe from the ghetto, never had any change, all right? You started getting money and that became addicting, all right? And then you wanted more and more and more. And all of a sudden, before you know it, money was ultimate. Now, if money is ultimate, then all of your relationships are in your life to bring about the ultimate end of getting money. So now your friends or those around you are only those people around you who can aid in gathering more money, which means you're a horribly lonely human being, right? Not only that, but now family becomes secondary to the ultimate goal of more money. Or, all right, children become secondary, or your integrity becomes secondary because money was never meant to be ultimate. When placed in the position of ultimate, it affects and destroys everything else underneath it. Right? Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not money. Maybe you married well beyond what you should have been able to marry. All right? Maybe you just way outpunted your coverage. You have, like when you walk into a restaurant with your girl, people are like, that dude is rich or something. All right? Like something like that. All right? You've just got a woman or you've got a husband that is just too good for you. All right? You know it. They know it. Everybody knows it. All right? The problem then with taking your wife or your husband or a woman or a man and making them ultimate, all right, is that once again, they were not meant to hold that position. You are putting a weight on them that is absolutely impossible, and you will spend the bulk of your days being frustrated at your human God that is unable to satisfy you. Yeah. Or a big one here in suburbia is children. I mean, children, it's a competitive sport around here, raising kids. When you put your child as ultimate, you've pretty much doomed your ability to be any kind of legitimate parent. Because they're not the center of the universe. So by teaching them that they are, you've done nothing but sown the seeds of resentment and anger back towards you for all the good you've done for them. You can't from day one go, you're the center of the universe, 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 everything's about you, everything revolves around you, you're the thing, you're the deal, you're the bomb, we love you, hey, go to college. And what happens? Well, all of a sudden, they walk into a world where they're not the sun and everything rotating around them anymore. So what happens? They start getting angry at the world. Like, yeah, I'm angry at the world. I deserve this. I'm owed this. I'm entitled to this. And you pretty much, you think they're going to look back with fond memories of all you did for them? Heck no, they're going to be completely, completely bitter and angry. Because they're not God. You can't put him up as God. It just goes bad. And on we go. You getting the point, don't you? Keep going. We can keep going. I've got all day, people. I've got until 5, all right, when the next service starts. So you can't take good, right things and make them ultimate. They weren't built to be there, so by putting them there, you'll be destroyed by that thing, okay? So that's the temptation. The temptation here is Satan showing up on the same thing, going, hey, there is a mission. There is this overarching thing that you're about, but why don't we just stop? Why don't we make some bread? Why don't we get some bread, all right? So that's the first temptation. Watch how Jesus responds, although I'll reference it in conclusion. I'm not going to get into it here. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So let's look at the next temptation. The first one is the appetite, or putting things as ultimate that aren't ultimate. Look at verse 5. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" The second temptation revolves around control. All right, control and power. We talked about this a little bit last week. I like repetition, man. It's good for us. The majority of men and women think the reason they're frustrated and not happy is somebody else's fault. All right, the rest think it's their own. They're both wrong, all right? In fact, one of the worst combinations of human beings you can get is a person whose mantra is, it's everybody else's fault, it's everybody else's fault, it's everybody else's fault, it's everybody else's fault. Get that person to marry another person whose mantra is, it's my fault, it's my fault, it's my fault. Then you get this really busted up marriage where you got a dude going, you need to do this better, you need to do this better, you got to do this, you should do this. And you got a poor girl that's going, I need to do that better, I should get that better. And what will happen is usually this guy will get this girl to behave a certain way, but at the expense of crushing her soul. But that's not what I want to talk about. Now, the majority of us believe, that why we're always on the cusp of something but always unable to get there is the fault of others. So what we will do is we will manipulate, all right? We will lie, and we will try to control, to alter the people's behaviors around us in order to try to find fulfillment. The problem with this is it doesn't work, which is a pretty legitimate problem, correct? It doesn't work. Because you can modify behavior, but you can't modify the state of the soul. That's God stuff. That's God stuff. And so honestly, where we've seen the most victory in people's lives, or even in my own, I come from a very dysfunctional background. You probably guessed that already. I came from a very dysfunctional background. My wife comes from a good girl religious background where it was that, I think it's just as dysfunctional. It's that setting where even if everything's not okay, it's better appear to be okay. Are you tracking with me on that? That good girl mentality is just as devastating. Just as devastating. So you put me with my dysfunctional background and my wife, who's from that good girl background, in the same house. Well, you start having issues, don't you? Well, here's the crazy thing. Like, I could see my wife's issues very clearly. I mean, I had diagrammed them out, how they flow, and how, in the PowerPoint doc, how we could fix them, how we could go about fixing them. But here's the deal. Like, I could never see mine. I didn't have any issues. That was great. Here, and I just learned this recently. Do you know that the reason they call them blind spots is you can't see them? So here's what ended up happening. For years, I'm going, hey, that wounds me. That hurts me. Why don't you do this? We're having that talk over and over and over and over again. And it always kind of ended the same. I'm sorry. Yeah, okay, we've been sorry for like 7 years. I mean, well, you know, what do we do here? How do we? And it wasn't until I started. There's this great story in the scripture. I love Peter in the scriptures because he gives me so much hope for the rest of us. Like Peter, even after Christ restores him back, after the denial, Peter's going, what about John? What about John? Hey, what about John? Hey, what are we going to do about John? Hey, what's John going to do? Hey, what about John? John, Jesus finally turns around and goes, what is he to you? Peter, what is John to you? Look, there's coming a day where you're going to die bad, and this whole little game you're playing is not going to be enough to sustain you. If I want him to live for eternity, that's my business, not yours. And I love that scene because I'm always concerned about other people and things I can't control in them. So real fruit and depth and beauty started coming out of my marriage when I stopped going, okay, my role here is not to fix my wife. My role here is to chase after the Lord and let him transform me. And then what ended up happening, as my wife would do things that historically hurt me and I responded to them in godly fashion and still continued to serve her and love her regardless of that, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit started working on her heart. It's pretty profound. Manipulation and control might bring about a desired result, but always at the expense of genuine relationship and a soul. That's why control doesn't work. Manipulation. But it's going to be a temptation. All right, let's look at how he responds and we'll go to the third. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Look at verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." It's pretty profound here that Satan is now going to move on and used scripture as temptation. It's just interesting. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let me point out something that's pretty profound about all these temptations. The devil is working hard here to make sure Jesus doesn't suffer. Have you picked up on that? He said, "Oh, you're hungry? God wouldn't want you hungry to eat some bread. What, there are men that are trying to kill you? Men who are rejecting you? No. Let me give you all the power on earth for you to rule them. What, you're going to the cross? You're going to be beaten and scourged and drowned in your own blood? No. Doesn't the scripture say that not even your feet would be hurt?" And it's pretty interesting here that every attack from what's evil is not built around this absolute wickedness, but more comfort, more, and specifically this last one where he's going, "Hey, you're the Son of God. Your feet shouldn't even bleed. Your feet shouldn't even bleed." Here's the last temptation. The first one is appetite or making things ultimate that aren't ultimate. The second one is the temptation of control and manipulation. And here's the third one. It's a pretty big one. It's the temptation of safety. Let me try to unpack that for you. Everything worth having has intrinsic risk. Lauren and I like to go downtown and eat about twice a month. So there's an intrinsic risk to that. A, I've got to drive down there. B, I'm directionally challenged, and there's a lot of one-way streets. C, we never get to where we're going to get first. We always get lost and have to get, a homeless guy to give us directions. And, it's just one of those deals where, there's just some intrinsic risks in it. Or I can, we can elevate the game real quickly. There's an intrinsic risk to having children. And I'm not just talking about pregnancy. I never knew fear, and I never knew rage like I do since I had babies. Audrey was 1.5, 2 years old, and we took her to the little community pool. We were living in Corinth, and she, we walk into the little kitty area, and she sees these four little girls that it's obvious they know each other, they're neighbors, they're playing, and here comes my little girl. I'm just like, oh no, because little girls are wicked. I don't know if you have them, but they're really wicked. And so I can see it coming, but there's nothing I can do about it. So Audrey walks over and she tries to befriend them. She tries to befriend them, and they're closing her out. Closing her out. Won't. And then she walks up to me and she's like, "Daddy, can we go play in the big pool?" And I just remember thinking, I will drown those little girls. I'm like, whoa. Whoa, I cannot be father. That cannot be my default thinking, killing children. You gotta do something. Anyway, so I was like, "Sure, babe, we can go to the kiddie pool." And I was like, "Look, your mama is hotter than, you're going to be hotter than those girls. You steal them in later on in life." I did, but I was so tempted. I wanted to make that right and fix. I wanted to protect her. And you want to do it. I got nothing, I didn't say that, but I was thinking it. So, right? That's in me if I'm thinking it. I mean, I'm sane, so I can go, don't kill children, and no, they're not, all right? But it's still there. Those thoughts are still there. Or my boy, Reed had a real serious seizure about a year and a half ago. He had just turned one, and seizure. We had to call 911, and they rushed to the house. And, you know, the nature of what we do means we're in really hard rooms often. I usually just have a real firm foundation going, God's in control. I don't need to understand this. I'm not going to be able to understand this. I got to trust the Lord. But that day, man, I just couldn't get my feet under me for a while. I don't know what is ahead for them. I know this. It doesn't matter how anal retentive, weirded out, microchip in the back of your kid's neck, private investigator following them on Friday nights you are. At the end, they've got their own little soul and they're going to make their own little decisions and they're going to break your heart. And hopefully it'll end well, but... So there's a risk. You're taking a risk. I mean, nobody's thinking about that when they're having their first kid. You don't learn that until you have your first kid and you're like, oh no, I love this thing. No one told me I would love this thing like this. So now there's intrinsic risk. To be known, to truly have deep, viable relationships, soul-filling relationships, means that you've got to take the risk of being known and getting rejected. Don't you? Because if you're not willing to come out and be who you are and be honest about where you are, then in the end, what ends up happening is any love you receive, you can't receive because you can tell yourself they don't really love me. They love that version of me that I'm putting in front of them. Yeah. And so here's how the temptation plays itself out. The great thing about Christianity is it's not for some spiritual elite. And you can figure that out just by reading the Bible. It's not for people who have it all cleaned up and all figured out and all. In fact, Jesus hung out with the most dysfunctional human beings you can imagine. I mean, look at who he hangs out with. Drunks, prostitutes, tax collectors. Yeah, I mean, you've got this really wicked group of human beings that just clung to Jesus. They loved being around him. They loved hearing him teach. They loved walking with him. And in the end, we're all a little busted up. And so here's the temptation. Here's how we give in and here's how it ends up derailing us. There's something dark inside of us, or there's some fear in us, or there's an issue in us, or there's an issue relationally in us. And what the temptation is play it safe. Don't let anybody know, because if they knew that, or if they saw that in me, or they came across that, then I'd get rejected, or I wouldn't be that, or they'd see me as this, or they would view me as that. And if they did that, then, right? And so the safety is, hey, keep quiet about it. But the problem is, that's a real counterfeit safety. All you're doing is slowly disintegrating internally. Here would be an example. I can use this because they live 10 states away. We have very good friends that I hope are not podcasting, whose marriage right now is just absolutely disintegrating. It's just absolutely disintegrating. And one of them is like, we need to get help. We need to go to counseling. We need to tell our close friends so they can pray for us. We need to be, right? That's one of them. We got to get this out. But here's the other one. The other one's like, no, no, no. What would people think? What would they say? What would they? Now, do you see the craziness in that? Okay, I'll take the next step and show you the craziness in that. What are they going to say when the divorce is final? You can't walk around on fire and pretend that you're not. If you're on fire, scream out, I'm on fire. Well, I don't want anybody to think I have issues. You do have issues. And so do the 99% of the other people in this room. That 1%, they have issues. They're just self-righteous and can't see it. We've been trying to get them to leave here since I got here. I don't have issues. It's called pride. It's the biggest of all the issues. So that's on that first level, the temptation is safety. Play it close, be quiet, just do it. Figure it out, make it work. And that's that first element. Don't throw yourself out there. Don't take that risk to be known. Don't play it safe. And then the other one is just that kind of, honestly, that at the end of the day, that idea of everything being safe and everything, listen, everything worth anything is risky. We took our children to Asia with us a year and a half ago now, and we had some people going, "You are crazy. Bird flu, Chandler." Like, bird flu? Yeah, maybe. That could happen. But here is my dilemma, and it's still my dilemma. My children are being raised in Highland Village. And maybe that doesn't scare anybody. That absolutely mortifies me. Like, they're living in a place that's been voted on multiple occasions now the safest place in North Texas by the FBI. Like, lowest crime rates, even the kind of crime rates we have is kind of domestic disturbance or a guy drunk driving home. That's pretty much it. And then, like, kids knocking the S off of Highland Shores, which was awesome. Did anybody else see that they did that? Did nobody saw that? It's right in my entrance. Just every day I'm like, crazy kids, all right? Love it. So that's it, right? I mean, that's the... Some of you get it and some of you are still like... That actually happened. So it still might be that way. I don't know if they fixed it. That's a homeowner's deal, apparently. So here's what I'll tell you about my daughter and my son. Here's what I'm worried about. They think that this is what the world's like. They think that most of the world gets to be really, really picky about lunch and dinner, and they think that four Barbies and a Barbie Corvette's not that good of a haul on Christmas. So how in the world am I supposed to teach my children empathy, compassion, and hope while they live in Camelot? And the reason I call it Camelot is it just looks pretty from the outside. Well, we got to take some risks. We got to go down to Guatemala and we got to work the orphanage. Even at their age, we got to go down there. They've got to see it. They've got to see that most people don't get to choose what they eat. They've got to see that one Barbie a year is a huge deal. They got to go to Asia with Daddy and eat weird food and run out and see 50 little girls sleeping in a building with no roof. Because now all of a sudden there's gratitude. Now all of a sudden there's hope. Now all of a sudden there's empathy. Now all of a sudden they understand the sorrow of the world that will increase their own depth and meaning. And I know some people are like, "You are crazy, Chandler. That is not your role as a parent. That's not your..." Okay, well, my other option is to let them grow up with a skewed view of the world that says that everything they have and all that they own has been given to them, for their own pleasure, their own comfort, and their own safety. And if I've got to risk one, I'll risk a tiny bit of safety over here for her soul over here. And I'm not talking about, I'm not taking my kids to Baghdad with an I Love Jesus shirt on, all right? Hand out the tracks, boo. Hand out those Jesus tracks. You go hand out those tracks and we'll get, I mean, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking safe environments, but just the intrinsic risk of travel, getting a virus, eating something that makes them sick. These are legitimate issues. But I think it's worth the trade. All right, now here's what I want to point out. Because I noticed this, and then I started giggling, because as I read, there were like three or four guys that said the same story, like it happened to them. It's kind of, Christians have urban myths too. It's pretty cool. They're not as cool, but they're still pretty funny. If you noticed here, every time Jesus is tempted, he rebuts the temptation with Scripture. All right. Every time the devil comes and goes, "Aha, appetite, make something else ultimate." He's like, "Oh, there's better things than bread." All right. "Oh, no, 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 power and authority." "Oh, no, 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 that's not." As it is written, he uses the Scriptures to combat temptation. Now, what's happened to us honestly, I think over the last 60 years, I think it's been a response to liberalism. That's what I think it is. What's happened is we've bought into the idea, but by simply knowing the scriptures, that's some kind of incantation against temptation, that if we just knew the right scripture and we could give the right scripture at that time, then the temptation would go away. Like some kind of Harry Potter duel where, bam, 2 Corinthians 4. Aha, Philippians 4:13, all right? And you do battle, and whoever's got the most texts win. Now, it's just kind of a ridiculous idea. And here's the same story. Listen, I got to tell this because I giggled all week long because everybody's telling it like it happened to them. I don't know who it really happened to, but tell me if you heard this story, if you grew up in church. The story was, the first guy I read said that, you know, he finished speaking at a conference, and he walked into an elevator at a nice hotel. It was very late at night, and he was about to press the button when a woman entered into the elevator, a woman of the night. And he, being a man of the cloth, very nicely said, "What floor?" And she says, "I don't know, what floor?" She's soliciting him, huh? All right. He says that in that moment, a scripture popped into his head, and he went, "No way, ma'am. Lobby for you, all right?" Kicks her out in the lobby, goes up to his room, all right? And then what makes that story great is there are like 3 or 4 dudes this week that were like, "That happened to me too." I'm like, really? What is going on out there? Travel nonstop. I have never had a woman of the night hit on me in an elevator. I did have a drunk guy in Memphis that couldn't find his room. He was like, "Help me find my room." So I helped him find his room. I had that, but never have I been solicited by a woman on the night on an elevator going up to my room. It's apparently happening to half the men of the cloth in the U.S. But apparently I'm just not that attractive. Now, although I believe passionately in the weight of the Word of God, I do not believe that verses of Scripture have been given to us as incantations against temptation, but rather they communicate to us the triune God and how He made the universe at its deepest level. So the reason it's so vital for us to know the Scriptures, to know God, and to know who God is via the Scriptures is so that in that moment when there's the pull to take something that is not ultimate and make it ultimate, we're reminded. It's a way of seeing. In that moment, we know, no, there's better things than bread. There's better things than bread. In that moment where everything in us wants to control and manipulate and jab and wound, we can remember that only God can change the heart. Only God can change the soul. We need to work on us and let God work on others. In that moment where everything in us is screaming safety and me, in that moment, we see the universe as it is. This is what's so important about the Scriptures. It's not a mathematic equation for success. Oh, Philippians 4:13, Galatians 2:20, lock opens. That's not how it works. The Scriptures enable us to see God for who He is. And in that relationship, we see clearly the universe, how it operates. That's how you overcome temptation, not by knowing the 3 right verses. And here, prove my point, specifically for the guys. If you have any youth group background, when you start struggling with lust, you know, youth ministers are like, memorize all the verses that have to do with lust. Job 31:1, I make a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman lustfully. How's that going for you? 3:1:1, 3:1:1. 3:1:1. No, I'm worshiping. God is good. He made that, all right? He's what? 3:1:1, all right? It doesn't work that way. These are not incantations. It is a relationship with a living, vibrant, all-powerful God that the Scriptures lead us into. The power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a way of seeing. That's why it's so important for you to be in it. Why it's so important for you to be in it. And in the end, this is the invitation to ultimate reality, to the way things are at the deepest level of the universe. This is what the invitation is. And here's the good news. The good news is that I got an email 2 weeks ago from a guy that said, I've lived such a dark, wicked life that you should probably disinfect your screen. I was like, oh, I got to meet this guy. I mean, if you're so bad that you can jack up a monitor, we got to hang out. My kind of people. Here's the greatest news in all of this. Do you know that the book of Hebrews says that Jesus endured all the temptations that you and I would endure? So that in our moment of temptations, we would not be without an empathetic high priest. Which means in that moment where everything in you wants to make something else ultimate, in that moment where everything in you wants to control and manipulate, in that moment where everything in you wants to make the universe about you, Christ can go, no, 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 I remember, I know, come here, come on. And you're not without an empathetic high priest. We call it grace. All right, so here's what we've got to do. Here's what we've got to do. I can't do it for you. Your wife can't do it for you. Your husband can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. But here's what we've got to figure out. What do you got sitting on your throne right now? Everybody's got one. What is ultimate in your life? What is the driving force of your life? Is it a person? Is it a thing? Most men live lives like this. Specifically, I'm speaking to the evangelical community this morning. I know there's some of you in here that aren't. They have no church background. Most of the people have some. Most guys have church over here, and they do church over here, and they're trying to be a good guy, and then everything else is over here. And they live these kind of two different lives. And so no church answers here. That's one of the few rules we have. Just because you know the right answer is Jesus doesn't mean that's the correct answer. What is really ultimate for you? And here's how you do that. What do you spend your time on? What are you researching? I mean, because you can't say Jesus is ultimate when, you know, you spend, you know, maybe 2 minutes a week in the scriptures praying and 15 to 16 hours on cowboys.com, insidedallyranch.org, right? I mean, you can't, that's not. So what's ultimate for you? What really is sitting above as the umbrella of everything else? What is it that every one of your relationships has to do in order to be in your life? What is it that, okay, what's ultimate? What is it? Do you see? I mean, this is a huge deal. You've got to answer this. And for the record, I mean, to not answer it is to answer it. So what is it? What is ultimate in your life? Do you have relationships in your life that you're trying to control and manipulate and modify behavior? Soul behavior. Do you have it? Are you doing that? Are you controlling and manipulative? Do you just refuse to take risks with your life, with your children? You know, Jesus very clearly said the man that wants to hold on to his life will absolutely lose it. But the one who'll lose it, trust me, my sake, he finds it. He finds it. All right, so do you struggle with fear, anxiety? Is everything, are you that kind of mother hen that wants to gather everything around and protect it from the bad world? Well, you can't. So you're just going to be afraid all the time. And then honestly, that kind of mindset just makes the very people you want to protect push away from you, doesn't it? All right, these are things that need to be repented of. These are things that we need to come and go, okay, I'm not going to live by that anymore. Man does not live by bread alone. He doesn't live by his appetite alone. There's one ultimate God. I'm going to pursue him, chase him. All right, I cannot change my wife's heart, my husband's heart, my children's heart. I cannot change that. I cannot jab that. I cannot ridicule that. I cannot make that. I need to trust the Lord with that. I need to work on me and ask for the strength to love them like Jesus is asking me to. So I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. It's absolutely gorgeous out today. We'll be dismissed. And listen, if you don't need to do any business with the Lord, you don't need to think through, you don't need to work, you don't need to pray, you don't need to, I mean, you know the answers to those, then man, head on out of here. Get on out. It's a gorgeous day. Enjoy it. But maybe we need to sit in here for a bit. Maybe we need to just take a minute or two and really think through what is ultimate in my life. What is the driving force behind what I do, what I say, who I hang out with, who I'm around, what I expect of my relationships? What is the driving force? What is ultimate? Because honestly, that's the big one. You answer that one, figure out that one, you can see the rest. So my hope is that there would be one ultimate in your heart and in mind, God the Father. My hope is that we would trust him with the souls of our loved ones, and we might live fearlessly. Because I think there's freedom there. I think there's freedom there. This is my hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, really, I thank you just for time together. Time to come in from whatever's going on outside and just kind of sit here and hear the scriptures. And I pray that you would give us clarity of thought right now on what really is ultimate in our hearts and in our minds. What is it? What is that driving force of our life? And if it's not you, God, would you give us the wisdom to repent? I pray that where we've tried to control our wives or control our husbands with this or with that, God, that you would we'd have the courage to ask for forgiveness and then get help. Thank you for things like recovery on Tuesday nights, recovery on Thursday nights, those things that help us wade into the deep waters of our heart and reveal to us where our issues are and where we're short-circuiting. Help us, Jesus. We love you. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you. You're dismissed.